Let us pray.
And most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for you, your goodness, and your kindness towards us. Thankful that you have given us this high privilege of being your children, giving us the privilege of having your word in written form taught to us. So we have gathered to study a portion of it. We pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to understand what you have for us this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We're actually moving to the second complaint of Habakkuk. And I'm going to read Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 12 through chapter 2, verse 1. Because that will help us to see it's all one section in the Hebrew, although in the English it's broken up. So chapter 2 begins part of what we're going to see. He reads, O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent? Why the wicked swallow up the more righteous than themselves? You have made me like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls up all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his nest, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I'm to give to this complaint. Now God warned the prophet that his answer to the prophet's first complaint concerning injustice and violence will indeed stun him. This was indeed the case, because God's first answer to the prophet that he was raising up the Babylonians as instrument of judgment on his covenant people was totally unexpected. Therefore, the prophet, to say the least, was stunned with God's response. Now, we do not know how long the shock lasted. But one thing we know for certain is that God's first response led to a second complaint of the prophet. Now, the second complaint of the prophet is concerned with God's inaction when the wicked oppress the righteous in spite of his character. But he resolves to hear God's response to his second concern. Now, so the major theme of this second complaint is God's seeming inactivity in the midst of the wicked oppressing those more righteous than they. So this major theme leads into a message of this passage that you need to understand. This message is this: in spite of the character of God, there are times when he will appear not to do anything about the oppressive conduct of the wicked over the righteous. But be patient to see what God will do. Repeat that: in spite of the character of God, there are times when he will appear not to do anything about the oppressive conduct of the wicked over the righteous. May be patient to see what God will do. Now this message will become clearer as we examine the prophet's second complaint to God in the passage before us. Now some of us have already witnessed situations where the wicked oppress righteous. Or, if you've not, you will at some point in your life on this planet. When you observe this, though, there is the tendency to question God. But to do that correctly, you must focus on the character of God, if you're going to do that. Now, this advice, of course, is based on what the prophet did before he actually presented his second complaint to God. The first thing we notice from the prophet is that he preceded his complaint, his second complaint, with acknowledgement of God and his action. In fact, there are two aspects of God's character that the prophet acknowledged prior to his second complaint. The first character of God, the prophet acknowledged, is God's eternal nature. God's eternal nature. This he did in the form of a question that is given in the first part of Habakkuk 1 verse 2 when he says, O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. An alternative translation to this, what I just read, you read something like this. Are you not from of old, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? You will not die, O Lord. That's an alternative translation. That's different from what you have in the NIV. Now we will deal with the difference in this alternative translation and that of the NIV at the right time. But for the moment, we should observe that the prophet right away conveys that Israel and he are in a personal relationship with God in that address when he says, O Lord, my God. O Lord, my God. Now, the fact of Israel's personal relationship with God is implied in the address, O Lord, O Lord. Now, this is because the word Lord is translated from a Hebrew word that some English versions render as Yahweh or some Lord with capital or Jehovah. Hebrew reads from right to left. Now, these four letters in the Hebrew, Yo-ho-wa-ho, those four letters are translated sometimes Yahweh, Lord, or Jehovah. Now, the four consonants are usually described as the sacred tetragrammaton by the letter Jews, so that it is never pronounced except by the high priest on the Day of Atonement when he entered into the most holy place. So, whenever this name occurred in the sacred book, they pronounce it as they still do today, though they pronounce Adonai. They don't pronounce Yahweh. They say Adonai, which means my Lord. Thus, using another word instead of the actual four-letter words. Now, nonetheless, the word is the name of the true God of Israel, with a focus on his sure existence and his relationship to his covenant persons and people, being the name by which the true God identified himself to Israel through Moses in Exodus chapter 3 verse 15. Exodus chapter 3, verse 15. It reads, God said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord. If you have the NIV, you notice God there is all caps. Those are actually, that's the way they translated the Hebrew word I've given to you. The God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. That's why they say the name is so sacred, you shouldn't even pronounce it. Except if you're, unless you're the high priest. And that day, on the day of atonement. But that's the name God identified himself with. Now, of course, this is the second time the prophet used the Hebrew word in his book, the first being in verse 2 of this first chapter. It appears that he used it as if to remind God that Israel is his covenant people. And that makes it more horrifying to him that the Lord will send the Babylonians who are not in a covenant relationship with him to punish his covenant people. Of course, the prophet was probably more concerned at this point with his personal relationship with God as he addressed him. Knowing, of course, that you know his people were in terrible apostasy, in idolatry. He knew that. Which is something that many times we don't look at, and we just ask God, why this, why that, why didn't you do that? But we don't really look at some other mitigating circumstances about the nature of people. So, he addressed God using that phrase, my God. Where we're starting Habakkuk 1:12. My God. Now, this is a phrase that is often used to address God by those who have personal experience with him, so that they could speak of him as being their God. Now Moses, because of his experience with the true God, could use the phrase my God in his farewell address to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 5 reads, see, I have taught you the decrees and the laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Now Moses' successor, Joshua, who also experienced God's power and had personal encounter with him, uses the same phrase, my God, to indicate his personal relationship with God in Joshua chapter 9, verse 23. Joshua chapter 9 verse 23. It reads, you are now under a curse. You will never cease to serve as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God. Personal. My God. Now King David, in his song of praise to God, used the same phrase, my God, in 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 3. Second Samuel chapter 22, verse 3. It is, my God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge and my savior. From violent men, you save me. So he thought, my God. Prophet Elijah, in his prayer, because of the death of the son of the Zarephath woman that took care of him during the great famine in Israel, used the same phrase, my God, in his prayer in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 21. First Kings, chapter 17, verse 21. He reads, then he stretched himself out on the boy 3 times and cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him. Again, notice the capital Lord there, same Hebrew word that's translated Yahweh in some places. Now, so Daniel, after his deliverance from the lion's den, used the same phrase to describe the God who delivered him, as recorded in Daniel chapter 6, verse 22. Daniel chapter 6 verse 22. He reads, my God, what is that? My God sent his angel and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O King? Now, so the examples of the use of the phrase, my God, I have cited so far, have been drawn from the Old Testament scriptures. But that does not mean that the phrase is limited to use by believers in the Old Testament time. The Apostle Paul, to whom the Lord Jesus appeared personally on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, used the phrase several times, especially in offering thanks to God, as for example in Romans chapter 1 verse 8. Romans chapter 1 verse 8. He reads, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. So you see, my God, personal. The apostle also used the same phrase, my God, prior to assuring the Philippians that God will meet their needs in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. Philippians chapter 4 verse 19. He reads, and my God, look at that personal again, will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. So the prophets, and the point really is that when prophet Habakkuk use the phrase, my God, to address God before he got to his second complaint, he indicates that he is in a personal relationship with him. God is not distant from him in the sense that he does not have a personal relationship and experience of him. We make this observation to indicate that before a person could make the kind of complaint of the prophet, that the person should be in a personal relationship with God, the God of the universe. The individual should have experience or experiences that indicate the existence of this God in a real personal way. And so let me repeat. Before a person can truly address God in a personal way, he should be really careful, or at least before he talks to him and complains, the person should know with certainty that he or she is in a personal relationship with him. Not only that you have believed in him, but you have come to see, experience his power in your life in a real personal way. In effect, there should be experiences in your life as a believer that should point to you of the reality of this God, and that you are his. And so you can be in a personal relationship to him because he's your God. So then I ask you, can you truly use the phrase, "My God"? Can you truly say that to indicate that you have known this God in a personal way? That's what the prophet did here. He said, "My God, personal." Can you say that? In any case, the first character of God that the prophet acknowledged was his eternal nature. As again in the question of Habakkuk 1 verse 12, when he said, "O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die." Now, as we indicated previously, an alternative translation is, "Are you not from of old, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? You will not die, O Lord." So, God's eternal nature is really conveyed in that phrase, "from everlasting" of the NIV, or in the phrase, "from of old" of the alternative translation I gave you. Now, the word "everlasting" is used, or it's translated from a Hebrew word that has several meanings. It can mean, or it can be used of locality, so that it can mean something like in front, or it can mean east, as in the direction Lot headed after his separation from his uncle Abraham, as stated in Genesis chapter 13 verse 11. Genesis chapter 13 verse 11. He reads, "So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east." That word "east" is the same Hebrew word translated "everlasting" in the NIV of the passage where we're actually studying. So the two men parted company. Now another meaning of the word is in a temporal sense, with the meaning "ancient times" or "olden days." Can even mean before or earlier. Now it is in this sense that the word is used in the prayer of the lamenter for the restoration of Israel in Lamentations chapter 5 verse 21. Lamentations chapter 5 verse 21. Lamentations chapter 5 verse 21 reads, "Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return. Renew our days as of old." In other words, olden days. Restore to that well. Still, though, another meaning of the Hebrew word, although not listed in majority of our Hebrew English lexicons, refers to unlimited duration of time, so it means eternal or forever. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe God in Deuteronomy chapter 33 verse 27. Deuteronomy. Chapter 33, verse 27. He reads, "The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will drive out your enemy before you, saying, destroy him." Now the phrase "eternal God" is more literally God of ancient time or God before time. In our context of Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 12, the word is used in the sense of not merely of ancient times, but with the meaning eternal or forever. Thus then, when the prophet asks the rhetorical question, if God is not from ancient times or from eternity, it is a way of stating that God is eternal, since he expects the answer to be something like this: yes, God is from ancient times. That would be the way to answer his rhetorical question. Now the implication then is that the prophet asserts that God is eternal. Now prophet Habakkuk is not the first though, or even alone, in conveying the concept of the eternity of God. In fact, the first person to describe God as eternal was Abraham, according to Genesis chapter 21 verse 33. Genesis Genesis 21 verse 33 reads, "Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called upon the name of the Lord, the eternal God." Now, we will of course return to this passage later in this study this evening, but for now, our interest is simply to show that Prophet Habakkuk was not the only person to assert directly or indirectly that God is eternal. Moses described God as eternal in the passage we cited previously, that is in Deuteronomy 33 verse 27. Now prophet Isaiah described God as eternal in Isaiah chapter 40 verse 28. Isaiah chapter 40 verse 28. And hold on to Isaiah, because the next passage is also in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40 verse 28. It says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom." Now, so the sentence, "The Lord is everlasting God," may alternatively be translated, "The Lord is an eternal God." Now, the prophet, in another passage, indicates that God is eternal for sure in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. Isaiah Isaiah 57 verse 15 reads, "For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." So the question now, since we know God is eternal, the issue is, what does it really mean to say that God is eternal? When you say God is eternal, what are you talking? If you say that, what do you mean? First, really, it means that God has no beginning or end. That's the first thing. It means God has no beginning or end. Elihu, as he addressed Job and his friends, conveyed this truth by indicating that God's years are beyond discovery, as we read in Job chapter 36, verse 26. Job chapter 36, verse 26. He reads, "How great is God beyond our understanding? The number of his years is past finding out." That's the best way he can describe it. Because he says no end, no beginning, that's the best way he can say. We don't know anything about his beginning or end. That's the way he's thinking about it. Now the psalmist also declare that God is eternal by indicating that he existed before creation, as stated in Psalms chapter 90, verse 2. Psalms 90, verse 2, and hold on to Psalms once you get to Psalms, because the next passage will also be in Psalms. Psalms chapter 90, verse 2. He reads, "Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, your God." See? No beginning, no end. Everlasting to everlasting. Now the psalmist indicates that God clearly has no end. In Psalms 102, verse 27. Psalms 102, verse 27. He reads, "But you remain the same, and your years will never end." Now remember that what we're explaining is when you say God is eternal, you means no beginning, no end. So here he says, your years will never end. Now that God has no beginning or end, it's also conveyed in the scripture by the fact that God is portrayed as always in existence. As for example in Revelation chapter 1 verse 8. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. He reads, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." Now you see, when it talks about Alpha and Omega, Alpha is the fourth letter in the Hebrew, in the Greek, and Omega is the last. So that's the way he's describing himself, the beginning and the end. Which to say, I've always existed. So when you say that God is eternal, you mean, or you should understand what we mean is, he has no beginning, he has no end. Secondly, to say that God is eternal means there is no succession in God. No succession in God. Now we humans are in constant flux, both in our character and the things that happen to us. You are not the same person you were yesterday. If nothing else, you are older than you were yesterday. If nothing else. But that's more to that, though. Human bodies undergo changes. So we are really in a constant flux. Our knowledge of things changes from day to day. So that even our plans, they change some people moment to moment. Because we're in a constant flux. Our rulers come, rulers go. Because of the fact that we are subject to successions. But as we have indicated, God is not subject to succession. There is no other before or after him. No one succeeds him. It is this fact that is stated in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 4. We are explaining that to say that God is eternal means that there is no succession to him or in God. So this is the way prophet Isaiah talks about that. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other, no succession. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me. So, when we say God is eternal, we mean no succession in God. Third, God is eternal in the sense that he is the creator of time and the Lord over time. So that God is not in time, but time is in God. Now see, God's creation of time is implied in the fact that he is the creator of all things. The creator of all things. Now from the study of physics, we know that matter and time and space must all occur together. If there's no matter, there can be no space or time either. Therefore, the fact that God created the material universe implies that he created time. In other words, you don't read in the Bible where you say, and he created time per se. Except, of course, it's day, midday, day, night, and so on. But, just going from what we know, he created the material universe as the scripture states. So the implication then, that God is the creator of matter, space and time, is that he sees and knows all events, past, present, and future with equal vividness. He knows the past, all events. Of the past, present, and future, all with equal vividness. It is because of this implication of the eternity of God that we have prophecy. For you see, prophecy is God's way, or we may say it is God conveying to us things that will happen in the future but are vivid in his mind as occurring. It's for this reason he indicated that he communicates the future before it happens, as implied in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 21. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 21. And hold on to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 45 verse 21 reads, declare what is to be to be presented. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from a distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. No succession for sure. It is for the same reason that he knows all events, past, present, and future, that he could say that he makes the end known from the beginning, as in Isaiah 46, verse 10. Isaiah 46, verse 10. He reads, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. Now here's the thing. How can God tell us the end from the beginning? Except that in his eternal plan, he has decided all events, how they're going to occur, when they're going to occur. And so he can tell us what the end will be. He's written your end, he's written my end, how it's going to occur. That's known in him vividly from eternity. That is part of his being eternal. So, our brief consideration, though, of the eternity of God has several implications. First, in spite of the fact that God transcends time, he still sees events in time and acts in time. Sure, he's above time. That he still sees all events in time and acts in time. Now it is because of this fact that the scripture tells us that God sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world at the right time. According to Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. It reads, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. So God not only acts in time, but he operates differently at different points in time. Thus, the Apostle Paul could state about God's action in time of ignorance and his action since truth has been revealed through Jesus Christ. God ignores things of the past, but has set time of judgment in future, as stated in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 through 31. Acts chapter 17, verse 30 through 31 reads, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent. He overlooked idolatry, but after he sent his son, once God revealed himself in time, that was something he never overlooked. So verse 31 says, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from dead." So the fact that Jesus Christ resurrected guarantees that there will be a final judgment on all human beings. Whether people believe, they don't believe, it doesn't matter. It doesn't change God's plan. He's going to judge all according to his plan. Secondly, that God is eternal implies that God's plan not only was made in eternity, but it is unchangeable. Unchangeable. As implied in Psalms chapter 33, verse 11. Psalms chapter 33, verse 11. He reads, "May the plans of the Lord stand firm forever. The purposes of his heart to all generations." You see, God's eternal nature means he is never taken by surprise by any event in human history. So that he has to formulate contingent plans to deal with the unexpected. That's what we do, humans, not God. There's nothing unexpected. Everything follows exactly how he wanted it to happen. So now, everything that will take place on this planet was formulated in eternity by him. It is for this reason that he could say to King Hezekiah that the events taking place during his reign that involved King Sennacherib were the things he planned in eternity and unfolds in time, so that there's no doubt that he is in control of things happening and the means by which these events take place, as we read in Isaiah chapter 37 verse 26. Isaiah chapter 37 verse 26 reads, "Have you not heard? Long ago I ordained it." See, all that Sennacherib has been doing, he's been, you know, going around complicating people and so on and so forth. He said, "Haven't you heard? I ordained all that." He said, "In the days of old I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you have turned fortified cities into piles of stone." That's what God had planned. And that's what Sennacherib was carrying out. But he didn't know that. Just as millions and billions of people on this planet, including Christians, do not realize that every little thing, every detail comes from him. He directs it. It's in his plan. Nothing changes. So even that this man was pulverizing cities, God said, "It's already my plan. In the old, I planned it." So really what it means is this: you should derive comfort from the fact that God is eternal and that his plan for you has been fixed from eternity and no one can thwart it. You should derive comfort with that, knowing that yes, whatever it is, his plan is fixed. There's not a human being on this planet that can change it. All we try is part of what's in his plan, but we can change it then. Third, God's eternal nature implies that he is faithful. Now this implication we deduce from the first acknowledgement of God as being eternal by Abraham in the passage of Genesis we cited previously, but for completeness, now let's go back to that passage in Genesis 21 verse 33. Genesis 21 verse 33. Genesis 21 verse 33 reads, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba. And there he called upon the name of the Lord, the eternal God. Now to see that this passage implies that the fact that God is eternal, he is faithful, we need to understand what led Abraham to describe God this way, as eternal. See, God made a promise to Abraham that he will give him the land of Canaan as his permanent possession, according to Genesis chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. Genesis chapter 17 verses 7 and 8. It reads, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give you, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Now, remember when God made his promise? Abraham doesn't really have a son through Sarah yet. Sure, Ishmael has been born, but God already told him, he's not the one I'm going to use to establish my plan for you. So really, when Abimelech made a treaty with Abraham, this granted him right to a well or a water source. So, such right then meant that Abraham had acquired the right to live permanently in the land, because a well has been given to him, deeded to him. It's now his permanent possession. So that means, yeah, he now has a foothold in the land of Canaan, so to say. So to Abraham, this signals that God is faithful to his plan of promise, because God has done something for him to which assures him, that gives him an indication that yes, you are going to inherit the promise I've given you. So to Abraham, that signals faithfulness of God to his plan or his promise. So when Abraham referred to the Lord as eternal God, he is recognizing that the plan of God for him is something that's eternal. In other words, he has come to grasp the fact that God's plan for him is unchanging. No one can thwart it. No one can do anything with it. Just as I've indicated, that you as a believer should know the same thing. Part of the problem we have is because we don't trust him. We don't realize he has it ironclad. Whatever it's his plan for you, that's what's going to unfold. You may have several people attempting to destroy you or trying to undo you, as they say. None of it's going to change God's plan for you. That to me is an assurance from knowing that God is eternal. Hence, though, the use of the phrase eternal God is a demonstration of his faith that the Lord who made promise to him will complete what he has started because he's faithful. Now, this being the case though, we believers should be confident that because of God's eternal nature, that he will remain faithful to all promises he has made to us recorded in the scripture. In other words, once you pick a promise, you can be certain, you can rely upon it. It's going to happen exactly how God promised it in his word. Because there are some with conditions. If you don't meet those conditions, they're not going to happen. But when they are not fixed with any condition per se, you can count. God is going to be faithful. He's going to do exactly what he promised you. Fourth, God's eternal nature should also serve to convince you of the safety and security that are available in him. Because of his eternal nature, you should be confident. You should convince yourself that you have security, regardless of what madness that surrounds us today. The implication, or this implication of his eternal nature, is derived from the passage we also cited previously. Again, let me look back at that. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 27. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 27. This is a promise that you can hold on to in time of fear, in time of danger. You can hang on to this and be confident that what God says here is true because of his eternal nature. He says, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, the hands of protection, so to say, that support you. He will drive out your enemy before you, saying, destroy him. So, it is in the midst of assuring Israel that God will not only be their help, but the source of their safety and security that Moses described God as eternal. The implication then is that because God is eternal, Israel was safe and secured in his hand. Now this is also true of every believer. God is your security. Nothing removes you from this planet apart from his plan. No one can change that. He remains your security. He protects you regardless of how things look like. It doesn't necessarily mean you're not going to hurt, or things won't even come to you. But for sure, one thing you can know, the security he provides you reduces to one thing. No one has the power, the ability to take you out of this planet until that day that he is ordained, because he is your everlasting arms securing you. So it is because then of this that believers should know and have confidence. The point is that understanding that God really is eternal has several implications or applications for the believer. It is because of the implications of God's eternal nature that the prophet framed the question of Habakkuk. Oh Lord, are you not from everlasting? In any event, the first focus of the character of God by the prophet is his eternal nature. And there's more to follow, but that we do next week. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. You who are eternal, may we continue to be assured of the safety that you provide, your faithfulness, so that in every way we can be assured that your plan can never be altered by a human being. This is our request in Christ's name.